For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and we will be reading verses 7 through 12. People of God, hear again the Word of God. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you that you give us this one day of the week, this Lord's Day, that you have set aside, guarding it with a commandment that we would keep it holy, and in order that we would gather together as your corporate body, and that we would corporately worship you in a semblance of the kingdom of heaven coming to earth, and that in this way that we would join the heavenly throng echoing the Alleluia to you. And furthermore, Lord, that even as the glorified saints and angels regularly have access to your wisdom in a perpetual fashion, that in a sense that we would have the same thing, that week by week, in unbroken succession, is this Lord's Day, this eighth day, this first day of the week, this first, best, and brightest day, where we assemble together as your people, remembering that we have been bought with a great price, which was the purchase price of the blood of Christ. And having been bought like that, that we would give our special attention now to the wisdom of the one who engineered this incredible plan of salvation. And as we turn our attention, Lord, to the ongoing saga of the Israelites' exodus through the Sinai wilderness and the wilderness of Sin and Paran and Kadesh, I pray, Father, that you would help us, that you would transport us there in a sense, Lord, that we would have insight into what it must have been like for these saints, what it must have been like to observe your mighty power and outstretched arm, how that would have inspired in their hearts an incredible sense of confidence, shame for their sin, trust and reliance upon you, and gladness and joy in their hearts. And I pray that we would have a similar response, Lord, as we behold these things. And we pray that you would now tune our eyes and our ears and our hearts, that we would be able to see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning by your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 10. Last week we paused that I might emphasize once again that when we are called to the household of God, we are called in this life to a life that is militant, that we fight for the reputation of God, for the holiness of God. We fight against all that is wicked and evil and of the kingdom of darkness. Now, moving forward from there, I would turn your attention to verse 11 and following, where we read, "Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys, and the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they started out for the first time, according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. The standard of the camp of the children of Judah set out first, according to their armies. Over their army was Nashon, the son of Abinadab. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Issachar was Nethanel, the son of Zuar. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Zebulun was Eliab, the son of Helon. Notice, as it's described here, as they set out into the wilderness, that they went according to their armies. It is the church militant. Someday we will be the church triumphant. Now we are the church militant. Then the tabernacle was taken down, and the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari set out carrying the tabernacle. And the standard of the camp of Reuben set out according to their armies. Over their army was Eliezer, the son of Shedur. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Simeon was Shelumiel, the son of Zerishaddai. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Gad was Eliasaph, the son of Duel. Then the Kohathites set out carrying the holy things. The tabernacle would be prepared for their arrival. And the standard of the camp of the children of Ephraim set out according to their armies. The armies went before the tabernacle. The armies were on the side of the tabernacle. The armies were behind the tabernacle, keeping safe the holy things of God and the priests of God, in order that that was recognized as central to the community of God, that everything revolved around that aspect and dimension of the Israelite life. Then the Kohathites set out carrying the holy things. The tabernacle would be prepared for their arrival. And the standard of the camp of the children of Ephraim set out according to their armies. Over their army was Elishama, the son of Amminahud. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Manasseh was Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Benjamin was Abidan, the son of Gideoni. Then the standard of the camp of the children of Dan, the rear guard of all the camps, set out according to their armies. Over their army was Ahizir, the son of Amishaddai. Over the army of the tribe of the children of Asher was Pagiel, the son of Ochran. And over the army of the tribe of the children of Naphtali was Ahira, the son of Enan. Thus was the order of march of the children of Israel according to their armies when they began their journey. Now Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out for the place of which the Lord set out. Give it to you. Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel." And he said, "I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my relatives." So Moses said, "Please do not leave. Inasmuch as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness, and you can be our eyes. And it shall be, if you go with us, indeed it shall be, that whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you." So they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. So it was, whenever the Ark set out, that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord! Let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." So, immediately following the organization of the Israelite community as she was equipped to govern herself. So all the various governors were set up and the priests were identified and it was given to them their various tasks and duties. Immediately the cloud was lifted and the people began their journey. But consider the nature of their journey. It was from one wilderness to another wilderness. And the children of Israel, in verse 12, set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. From one wilderness to another wilderness. This is because the wilderness typifies the life of the believer. This is what our lives are like. It's like we are always traveling through a wilderness. The scriptures make it clear that Israel's experience is to stand as a type, as an example for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm sure you're familiar with what the Apostle Paul says. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted. And notice, everything's in relation to Christ. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as our examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages has come. So Israel's experience, the whole point of it was that God would use them, that God would use their history to typify for us what the pilgrim's progress through this wilderness of life is like. While we are in this world, all we are ever doing is passing from wilderness to another wilderness, and our moves in it are just exactly that. They are movements in a wilderness, through a wilderness, to another wilderness. We never get out of the wilderness, dear ones. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and pilgrims." He calls attention to what we ought to always consider ourselves, aliens and pilgrims, someone who is wandering, someone who has no place to call home. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and pilgrims to abstain from the desires of the flesh which war against your souls. What are the desires of the flesh? To try and make the wilderness home. This is the world. The world is a wilderness. And we want, with every last ounce of our being, to make the world, the wilderness, our lasting home. That's what's in our hearts due to our native depravity. But Peter says, don't do that. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and pilgrims to abstain from the desires of the flesh. Don't ever forget the transitory nature of this life, because they war against your soul. We face an ongoing conflict in which our flesh strongly desires the things of this world. Our flesh wants to make this world our permanent dwelling place and is always trying to coax and persuade us to act after that fashion. But Peter says, remember, Paul says, remember the lesson of the wilderness. You are, after all, in this life, only foreigners, aliens, strangers, pilgrims in a foreign land. You are only traveling through it, not setting up a lasting dwelling place in it. For the truth of it is, you were made from the dust of this earth, and by it, you eke out your existence. But you're going to go back to it. You were made from the dust. You're going to turn back into the dust. And that dust is going to become the essence of someone else in the future. Only God is not of the dust of the earth. And He is the only rightful and lasting owner of this place. That's why when He made the laws for the Israelites pertaining to their land, you know, the boundaries for their lands according to their various tribes and so forth. He says the land must not be sold. Don't ever let it pass out of your family. The land must not be sold permanently. Remember the 49th year, the year of Jubilee. If anybody ever sold their land to somebody else because they were in some dire distress, on the year of Jubilee, it went back into the hands of the original family because it is mine. The land must not be sold permanently, God says in Leviticus, because it is mine and you are only foreigners and sojourners. God calls us that. You're only a foreigner and a sojourner, a pilgrim, a stranger here. The land is mine. You will never be a permanent occupant of this. It's mine, God says. You can have it for a little while. You can make use of it. You must make use of it. For by the sweat of your brow, you will earn your bread. But then you'll be gathered back to it. Inescapable, dear ones. We will go back to being dust. And if we would only keep that in mind, would it not ease the pain of watching how our bodies deteriorate before our eyes? They are, after all, only dust. It remains always in God's hands, only in God's hands, for Him to dispose of us as He wills. Our lives and our times are in His hands, and He does with each one of us according as He wills. The Israelites were made wilderness wanderers because God made them wilderness wanderers. He did that. He makes us wilderness wanderers, dear ones. And while we are only ever aliens and pilgrims here, we do have a lasting dwelling place, but it's in heaven. And that's what we need to arm our minds with. We are not always going to be aliens and pilgrims or strangers and foreigners. There is a place that will be home at last. Home. Home. Just the thought of it is so sweet to us, especially if we've been gone from it for a while. Oh, how our hearts long for the comforts of home. Oh, to be home. Oh, to be home, that comfortable place, that place that is so sweet to us. And there is such a place for us, kept secure in heaven, where we will be gathered to God. And that is why the Apostle Paul told the church in Ephesus, "Therefore, there you will no longer be strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the household of God," taken right into his very family. The household. We know that in the era of household servants, that there were many times when the household servant was actually as dear to the owner of the house as were his own sons and daughters, and were given an equal place in the inheritance with the sons and daughters, and that will be you and me, dear ones. We will be brought right into the very household of God. We have already been done so because we've been adopted by the Father because of the Son, so that we can truly call Him Abba, Father. We can appeal to Him on the basis and know that He hears our prayers because of Christ. But the children of this world, they dislike this comparison to strangers and foreigners. Because this world is their portion. They love this world. They are of this world. The Apostle John says they are from the world. Therefore, what they say is from the world, and the world listens to them. You know, we tend to marvel that there are so many in our present world who seem to be attracted to any new notion or idea that exists. They heard that we are hurting the planet with our carbon emissions, and they jumped on that wagon because they're hurting that place which is, in their minds, their permanent dwelling place, as well as jumping on the wagon of any of a dozen other causes that they see as being tied so very firmly and essentially to this world. Why wouldn't they? They're of this world. John says they are from the world. Therefore, what they say is from the world, and the world listens to them. Of course, we think, why don't these people get it? Why do they keep doing these insane things? But the reason is because they are from this world. And they listen to the people of this world. And the words of the wisdom of this world tickle their ears. And they love having their ears tickled. They want to hear more and more of it, not less and less of it. They love it because they're of this world. And so the words of this world's wisdom appeal to them, and they have no room for the words of wisdom from another realm because they are not of that realm. And if you try to speak of them of that realm, they have no ear for it. They have no patience for it. But you, little children, John says, are from God and have overcome this world. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in this world. They are of the world. That is why they speak from this world's perspective and the world listens to them. We are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. They have no tolerance of it. It makes no sense to them. And that is how we know the spirit of truth. And the spirit of deception. Those whose chief business and greatest desire is heaven, and who have their conversation there, will recognize and agree that the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel is an accurate emblem. And they will dwell on it with pleasure. It's acceptable to us, even pleasing to us. Though our flesh longs to make this a lasting dwelling place, we realize that there yet exists for us this reality that we will be gathered to our fathers, never to lose the pleasantness of that heavenly dwelling place again. And that's a happy thought to us. And we derive our instruction from the wisdom that is from above, as it is demonstrated to us in these words. And what is that wisdom like that is from above? Our brother James says, but the wisdom that is from above is first of all pure. Then it's peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. What a lovely thought. What a lovely place this world is when the occupants of this world act this way. But the wisdom that is from above is first of all pure. Oh, how we love purity of thought, don't we? And we love to be around those whose thoughts are pure. Because we have a sense, although it may appeal to us on some base level to hear snippets of the wisdom of this world, to hear people speak evil of another person, to hear the delights of this world, though it might appeal to us on some base level, it is wearisome and burdensome to us. But the wisdom that is from above, which is pure, is never that. We never get tired of that. It never wearies or burdens our spirits, for it is first of all pure. Then it is peaceable. Do we not love peace? We hate conflict. The idea, the notion of conflict. Many wars are eventually settled simply because the combatants tire of war. That's what happened with the Confederates and the Civil War. They simply tired of war. They loved their homes. They loved their farms. They loved their families, those faces that were familiar to them and haunted them in their sleep while they were on the battlefield. They were wearied. They were tired of missing that. They longed for it. They wanted to see it again before they died and were gathered to their fathers. It is first of all pure, then it is peaceable, then it is gentle. Do we not all love to be handled gently, even when we have done wrong? Do we not long to be handled gently? Even if we are corrected, do we not long to be corrected gently? Not harshly, not sternly, gently. The wisdom that is from above is reasonable. Oh, it makes sense to us. Isn't that all we long for at times? I just want things to make sense. We live in this world that is an insane asylum. And we're trying to make sense out of what's going on in an insane asylum. It doesn't make any sense. It can't make sense. Go into an insane asylum and see what sense that place makes. And then, furthermore, they take this insanity and they teach it in the schools. It is reasonable. It's full of mercy and good fruits. Oh, we all need mercy. Because we are depraved creatures, we are constantly sinning against each other. We are constantly offending each other. And we have constant need of that scepter of mercy being extended to us again and saying, I forgive you. What if that never happened, dear ones? What if our sins, our crimes against God and man just kept piling up? How could we live for a month, a week, a day, an hour if that were the case? The burden would be too great. It's full of mercy and good fruits. That so many times we do the right thing because it's the right thing. Not because we are going to get something in return. It's because it's the right thing to do. We know that God who is in heaven recognizes, he notices us, and he'll reward us. And that is okay. That is enough for me. God saw it. He took note of it. It is enough for me. It's unwavering. The wisdom from above is unwavering. It doesn't change. It's the same yesterday and today and forever because it's part of the very essence and nature of God. How often things change in our era, don't they? One thing that we heard yesterday is different than the thing we are hearing today. We were told early on in this pandemic, masks do no good. It wasn't that long ago. It was 3 months ago. Masks do no good. Now everybody has to wear a mask. And as the one guy that Les showed me yesterday said, they are telling us it's a good thing to breathe our own waste. You know, we're breathing in our carbon dioxide. That's not a good thing. That's why we expel it. But they're telling you to wear a mask. Breathe it in. Keep recirculating carbon dioxide. What a great idea. What morons. This is the solution? And it's without hypocrisy. Oh my. The hypocrisy of those who are unbelievers in this world is just amazing. The double standard that they operate by. It's appalling to us. It's staggering to us. And it's amazing. That's what the wisdom of heaven is like, dear ones. And that's how we will know it. We will recognize it for what it is. And the chief thing to consider in this wilderness travel is always, what is God teaching us now? What is God teaching us about himself? What is God teaching us about ourselves? What is God teaching us about the nature of sin? Wow! Sin is really sinful. Look at this. Look at this mess that is the world apart from the righteousness of God. It's a mess. And it never gets any better, does it? It only gets worse and worse and worse and worse. It's like insanity begets insanity and it keeps growing. Like a defect in our genetics. If we never bring in another outside set of genes into our gene pool, the defects grow worse and worse until they produce something that's really not good. And that's what our sin is like. We keep begetting sin and sinners, and it keeps getting worse and worse. The defect gets worse, not better. What is God teaching us now? In every event in human life, there's always a lesson in it from God. These things, the Apostle Paul told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, have been given us for our instruction. It's all for our teaching. What is God teaching me now? In every situation, he teaches us the frailty of life. It is a fragile thing. As Jonathan Edwards said, we hang, as it were, by a silver thread. Oh, my. But the only way we'll ever understand the message of God is if our thoughts and the conversations of our hearts are of heaven. They have to be informed by heavenly light, or we'll never understand these things. We can't understand them by the light of this world. It won't happen. So how is this world like a wilderness? This world is like a wilderness in that it's an uncomfortable state. The wilderness is beautiful to see, isn't it? It's fascinating to make forays into it. We love to go camping in it, or fishing in it, or hiking in it, or hunting in it. But we always want to come back out of it. It's not a place that's comfortable to stay in. There is no comfort in the wilderness. And as a matter of fact, every time someone tries to live in the wilderness, what do they end up trying to do but make some settlement there? They want to try to tame the wilderness, to make it as comfortable a place as they possibly can. But you know what? It is not lasting. Nature always takes over, doesn't it? It's remarkable to see how fast nature takes over. Look at an abandoned house. How fast nature reclaims that. And it becomes the haunt of all manner of wildlife. And the plants and everything start growing in it really fast, really fast. This world is a wilderness in that it is a dangerous place. In the wilderness, we are exposed to many things that are dangerous to life and limb. There are steep bluffs. There are raging rivers. There are dangerous animals with sharp teeth and venom. And this is what the world is like, dear ones. It's a wilderness that's dangerous to Christians, to their virtue, to their peace, to life, to health, to their souls, which are the main things that we regard and the main things that we pursue. And as the wilderness is a threat to any person that wanders into it, so this world is a threat to everyone who wanders in it, and it will ever remain a threat while we are here. It will never not be a threat. The wilderness is an unsettled place. It's subject to continual changes, isn't it? Constant alterations. Ever since the call for Adam and Eve to tend the garden and keep it, and the ensuing loss of their garden paradise because of their sin and being driven into the wilderness, man has never ceased to attempt to restore the conditions of Eden to this world, but it never lasts. It's an unsettled place. It never lasts. Our nation is how old now? Little over 200 years. And look at how it is threatened. Will it last? We don't know. It will only last if we have the courage and the heart to make it so. And we're losing. Because the forces of darkness are multiplying at such an alarming rate. And we would despair if we didn't believe that God is on our side. And so what use can we make of this doctrine? Well, we need to be thankful that we do have, even in the midst of this wilderness, so many comforts. God comforts the distressed. As God turned rocks into rivers and the dust of the ground into bread and caused meat to fall from heaven, He provides for us according to our need in every situation. It's always a wilderness. Never will it be tamed permanently. And yet God gives us so many comforts in the midst of it. And that's what we need to be thankful for. The comforts in the midst of the wilderness. But we have to remember them for what they are. They are just emblems and evidences of God's incredible, unstoppable love for us. What use can we make of this doctrine? Also, that we would be patient and content under all the evils and troubles of it, not think that when they come, something strange has happened to us. It would be strange if it didn't happen. We're in a wilderness. The trials are for our chastisement and for our improvement. They are intended to show us our sin. They are placed in our very path. As reminders that we are not as good as we think we are. And we are worse than we would like to admit. And that we would be patient in our affliction because our Lord was patient. And He showed us His patience as an example for how we ought to live. And for this plain reason, we ought to be patient in our affliction. Because it's sin, our sin, that made this world a wilderness. The wilderness exists because of my sin. I needed a wilderness. Now, dear God, may I be patient in the midst of it. What use can we make of this doctrine? Furthermore, let us earnestly seek and hope for the presence of God with us in the midst of this wilderness, that His presence would comfort and cheer us when nothing else can. We come to some moments in our lives when we see nothing that we can derive comfort from, nothing to cheer our hearts. There is nothing else that can or will except the thought of God. Accept the reality of His presence with us. But that's only going to happen if we make it our habit to have conversation in our hearts with heaven. We must aim at making our heart's conversation a constant communion with heaven and with heavenly things. And then finally, dear ones, lastly, what use can we make of this doctrine? That we would rejoice in the views of the heavenly Canaan. And that we would diligently prepare for it because we are going home at last. And all of God's people said, Amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for your goodness to us. That we will go home at last. That when we stand on the verge of Jordan, I pray that this thought would steady us. That it would drive away all fears and doubts. That we would look forward to crossing that river, to being at home with you, to be comforted with everlasting comfort that will never see an end. Father, I pray that you would cheer and guide us as we make our way through this wilderness wandering, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.